I'd ask if you would to turn back to the book of Psalm 19. For those of you who haven't been a regular part, we've been working our way through this psalm painstakingly slow. Last Sunday we got one word covered. But we were talking about the fear of the Lord. And the idea was that we need to understand something, that God is great and He's perfect. And in a scale, it would be impossible to measure the difference between Him and His perfection and us and our sinfulness. Him and His power and us and our frailty. There's no way you can actually meaningfully communicate the full difference that is there. For in God there is nothing that is evil, in us there is nothing that is good by nature. And the psalmist David is reminding us, and we just covered the first part of verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, endures forever. And so we spent last week talking about what it means to fear the Lord. And again, fearing the Lord has what kind of a response? Does it draw us to Him or away from Him? It should draw us to Him, because the fearful Lord is also the loving Lord. And again, this is such a foreign concept to me, because I tend to try to get away from things that scare me. Public speaking terrifies me, so that's all we're going to do today. Actually, it does. It's not my favorite thing. I'd rather study than talk. But I've been trying to do a Facebook post for the Bible reading schedule that we've been doing, and trying to get that for every day of the reading, trying to do it the night before or sometime in the afternoon so it's ready the next day. And so it means I've been on Facebook more in the last week than I've been in my entire life. And one of the things I noticed when I went on the other day, because I go to it automatically goes to my page, and then I click on the church page, and my cousin's son had a picture of his golf course, and there was what looked to be about a 5-foot rattlesnake on the course. That would be something I would stay as far away from as possible, especially since I can't hit anything with my woods anyway. But, you know, I'm not Steve Irwin. And, you know, he used to just amaze me, because he'd pick up these snakes and go, "Wow, this is the most venomous snake in the world." You know, "Oh, she's a beauty." You know, and he's looking at this thing. "She's got a cavity." You know, and that's not me. You know, I tend to run away from the things that fear me. But those are things without compassion. And we ought to have this reverence for God, where we're constantly discovering His greatness. And were it not for His mercy and love, we should be terrified. But because of His mercy and love, if you know Christ as Savior, you can rest and actually enjoy the fact that God is the all-powerful one, that He is the all-wise, that He is the perfect one. And to put it in very crude terms, long time ago, I was talking as a youth pastor at the time, and I was on the front porch, and I was talking with a kid, and this cat that never gave us the time of day, all of a sudden we saw it running from another cat. It ran and planted itself behind me and hissed at its opponent. Right? That's us. We're hiding behind the greatness of our God, and in that greatness, in His greatness, when we're walking with Him, we find boldness. And we saw that the fear of the Lord is something that is beyond our ability to understand. And that's where we left it last week, which takes us into the next doctrine of Scripture. In that, since the fear of the Lord is so great, and since we cannot understand it on our own, there's a truth in Scripture known as the doctrine of illumination. And really, that's as far as I want to get today. And it's important that we understand this, that the lights need to be turned on in order for us to fully understand God's Word. One of the clearest texts on the doctrine of illumination, let me define it really quickly for you. The doctrine of illumination, and this is a combination of a lot of people's work, is the process by which God's revelation ceases to be just words on a page and it comes alive in our hearts and our minds. So in its crudest term, the word enlighten means to turn on the lights. Has anyone else discovered that the real purpose of toes is to find furniture in the dark? Right? So what's the benefit of a light? I don't know about you, but I run into furniture a lot less when the lights are on. I'm not saying I don't run into it at all, but it happens a lot less. Right? And so that's kind of a crude picture of what illumination is. But let me give you the definition one more time. The process by which God's revelation ceases to be just words on a page and comes alive in our hearts and minds. And we need to understand something, and that is this. Our minds do not naturally drift towards spiritual truth. the natural tendency is to run away from spiritual truth. Paul dealt with this with the Corinthian church. And we read this earlier, but I'd like to have you read a little bit more with me. We're in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 14. And we see that our natural bent is not toward spiritual truth. We have to have God's help in order to understand spiritual truth. We have to have His conviction in order for us to want to understand spiritual truth. Paul writes this. The natural person, this is speaking of the person who's never come to that place where they've accepted Christ as Savior. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And so Paul's setting up a difference here. And he's saying, listen, church, there was a time when you were a natural man, you did not understand that Jesus died for your sins. You did not understand that you needed a Savior. And when you were a natural person, spiritual truth just sounded like absolute foolishness to you. And he elaborates on that in another place, and because I had a lot already, I didn't put it in. But the idea is this, that if you're a person who doesn't know Christ as Savior, the truth of God is going to sound like foolishness to you, and the things that sound wise to you are going to be absolutely foolish in the eyes of God's sight. Translated into contemporary terms, as people, we can rationalize anything and we can make it sound wise. And we can convince other people with very crafty arguments. But the problem is, popular opinion is not the measuring stick for truth. Truth can only be measured against Scripture, God's Word. That is the standard. Anything else that does not conform to that truth is a lie. No matter how logical we make that lie to sound. And, you know, it's amazing. If you were to watch a round table type show, one of the things you will see are people are able to make worldly wisdom sound very logical. I saw a clip of one the other day. It was actually on a Christian video. And, The View? Is that one with a bunch of women that talk? Okay. I don't watch it because it's not really made for me. But it was kind of interesting because they were talking about good, bad, God, heaven, things like that. And one of them makes a statement. Well, I'm a good person. I've never broken the Ten Commandments. Or, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. And one of them says, well, really? Because in the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not lie. You've never lied? And she goes, whoops, I guess I'm not that good. Right? You know, and so we can make these arguments that sound compelling. But when Scripture is actually illuminated, what's the result? Well, darkness is revealed. 2 Corinthians puts it this way. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? We're going to start in verse 12. This is so strange for me. I'm used to being in one passage and staying there. Second Corinthians 3, verse 12 and following. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so Paul is saying, you know, in a lot of ways, God's Word, it's kind of like when Moses came down from the mountain and he had spent that time with God. And he covered his face, so he was looking through a veil. And he did this to hide the bad changes that were taking place. But he says, you know, for the Israelite people, it's like that veil is still there because they haven't accepted Christ. And they read God's Word and they're going, I don't get it, because that veil is there. And he says that veil is going to be there until when? It's in the text. Until they turn to Christ. And then the veil is lifted. I will admit my only encounter with veils was in weddings. And I never really understood them. Because the bride went to all that work to look great, and then she covered it up. Right? And finally, at the end, the face is fully revealed. And I'm thinking, well, we could have been looking at a face all along instead of curtains. Now, ladies, if you want to have a veil, that's fine. If you had one, I'm not really mad at you. I just didn't get it. And the thing I always thought, it must be weird to walk behind a veil where everything's partially obscured. Right? And Paul is saying, well, you know, it's like reading God's word with blinders on. And by the way, in this passage, he's speaking specifically of Israel. We need to understand something. In Ephesians 2, he says this is the case for all humanity. None of us see it. The reason that Israel is being singled out in this passage is because people were trying to replace Christ with the law again. And Paul was fighting against that. And he's saying, no. Christ gives you clarity. The law is like a veil. And that we don't ignore it. And we don't abandon it. But until we embrace the fact that the Old Testament is about Christ, we will never truly understand it. And this is so key. I heard a video a couple of days ago. And technically I watched a video, but there was also audio. And it broke my heart. Because there was a communicator who's a gifted communicator. A lot of you probably know him. His name's Andy Stanley. And he said, guys, we have got to unhitch the New Testament, or we got to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. You know, that really broke my heart. We don't need to unhitch anything from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God's eternal word. Not one jot or tittle will ever perish. And yes, the new covenant has made some things different, but you can't fully understand the old covenant until you've also looked at the old. I'm sorry, you can't fully understand and appreciate the new covenant until you've studied the old covenant. But as you look at it, you need to look at it with the eyes of, how does this point to Jesus? What does this say about Christ? How does this prepare me for the ministry of the cross? Even in the Old Testament, before the New Testament was written, well before the time of Christ, David was writing in Psalm 119:18, he says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. In other words, David is saying, listen, I can't understand this word. David wrote a huge portion of the Old Testament. He's saying, I don't get it. Lord, I need you to open my eyes so I can understand the word that you have given. And this is what is behind that doctrine of enlightenment. Because without it, anything comes up for grabs. And I mentioned this last week. We've seen this in our society. Issues that had never been debated for thousands of years, in the absence of God's word as the supreme authority, are now up for debate. And, you know, I mentioned this last week at the close of the service, but in the Old Testament, you can find a very definite track. How can you tell a boy from a girl? It's based on anatomy. And you had to know this from day one, because if it was a boy, he had to be circumcised. If there was a girl or a boy, there was a different sacrifice for purification. But when could you tell the gender? From birth? Right? And yet, in an age where truth has been cast off, and you have a world that is running from God's truth, everything comes subject to debate. And I don't want to sound like I'm indifferent. I realize that this is a very difficult issue for a lot of people. But yet we need to go back to the standard, which is God's word. What does God's word say about these things? God's word says if it's a boy, you take care of it on the eighth day. If it's a girl, you have this sacrifice. If it's a boy, you have this sacrifice. And it's so clear in the word of God when the Holy Spirit is turning on the lights. But you ignore this truth and you ignore the ministry of the Spirit, everything becomes muddled. Please don't unhitch anything from Christianity that's part of God's word. It belongs. And it's useful for teaching. So, the reason that we need illumination is that our hearts by nature are dark. our spiritual minds, frankly, are dense. Everything we do is like looking through that veil. Everything that we do is informed by the flesh. And until we become believers, we're left to our own resources. What are the resources that God gives? Number one, He gives us the Holy Spirit. Would you turn to John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15? Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and this is His last night of ministry with them before the cross and the resurrection. And in verse 12, He says this, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." And so Jesus is getting ready to say, and He goes, saying, there's so much more I want to say to you. But here's the problem. You can't understand it yet. Why couldn't they understand? Because they were still just people operating as people. And He's saying, but after I go, and this is a reference to after He's crucified, after He's buried, after He rises again, He goes, after I go, I will send another. And here's the great thing about that word another. In the Greek word, there are two words for another. One is another of a different kind. And that's the Greek word heteros. You've probably seen that word attached to some English words. Heteros means another of a different kind. Obviously, the most common usage of the word is heterosexual. You know, what one male, one female. They're different. Two different kinds. Now, the word that He uses here is the word homos. Probably the most common use of that word is from our milk, homogenized. You thought I was going to go somewhere else, huh? But what is the idea of a homogenized milk? It's been purified, so it's the same everywhere you go. Right? And it's gone through that filtration process. So if you get milk from the left side of the carton, it should be identical to the milk on the right side of the carton. It's been homogenized. It's been made one of the same kind. That's the word that's used here. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to send another one who's very much like Me. Guys, this is an argument for the Trinity. Because Jesus says, I am one with the Father. And He's saying, there's another one who's just like Me. Who is that one? It's identified here. The Holy Spirit, right? And this gets us to, we were just singing about it, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I cannot understand this fully, so I cannot explain it. But God is one, though He eternally exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, after I leave and My ministry is done here, then the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to have a new ministry. And that ministry, Jesus walked with them. He talked with them. He informed them. He instructed them. He convicted them. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is going to be different. Though He was just like God the Son in nature and in character, His ministry was going to be a ministry that worked from the inside out. He was going to deal with us at a heart level. And He was going to be able to explain or to interpret things. Now, I've only worked with an interpreter one time, and it was when I was in India. And I discovered something that sometimes things in English really don't make sense in Marathi, which was the language that he was speaking, right? And so there was not a perfect translation. I especially saw this when and we were doing a pastor's conference. When remember Dan Iles? He's been here a few times. Dan Iles was talking about ministry, and he was comparing it to a whack-a-mole game. And now, you've all seen whack-a-mole, right? So you know what I'm talking about. And he's crouching behind the pulpit and popping up and things like that. And the poor translator's looking at him saying, I don't know what to do with this. And the poor people in the congregation are kind of looking around each other. Why is he playing Jack in the Box behind the pulpit? And you know, in English, it would make sense if I told you that ministry is like whack-a-mole, right? But it didn't make that translation. Here's the beauty of this thing is because the Holy Spirit is just like the Son, everything that is spiritual makes sense to the Holy Spirit. And because of another resource that God gives us, everything that He teaches can make sense to us. There's never a breakdown in translation or interpretation. I'd like to read just one more verse about the Holy Spirit, and then I want to talk about that extra resource that God gives. But in 1 John 2, starting in verse 20. We get more about this ministry of the Holy Spirit where he illumines the word. First John 2, starting in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. And so John is saying, listen, you've got this anointing. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, and what I mean by that is if you understand you were born in your sin and you could not ever fix your situation, you understand that you don't deserve heaven. That if you were to get there, it has to be by another person's grace and goodness. And you've come to that point where you have confessed your sinfulness and you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, and that he rose again from the dead. If you've made that confession, he says, you have been anointed, which means you've been given the Holy Spirit. God has taken up residence in your heart. Can I just say that there are a lot of times where I hear people talk about pastoral roles. Oh, we'll pray that he'll be anointed. You know what? All of us get the same anointing. And it's so complete that John says, I really shouldn't have to tell you these things. And that word need means it's not actually necessary by nature. But it becomes necessary by the fact that we don't nurture the gift that God has given to us. We don't nurture the sinless walk. We don't nurture the ministry of the Holy Spirit by just pouring ourselves into his word. And allowing it to dwell richly in us. And he's saying, technically speaking, you should know everything that I'm already telling you. Because you've been equipped with the Spirit of God, who can do a far better job than I can. In fact, you get down into verse 27. And he says, but this anointing that you've received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And the idea here is that we're so well equipped that if we listen to God perfectly, we really shouldn't even need teachers. And in particular, in the context of this verse, we should be able to spot false teachers. But why is it that we still need teachers? I mean, after all, let's be clear here. Did God give the office of pastor teacher to the church? What do you think? Okay. It wasn't meant to be a trick question. It's just a trick answer. Right? So, did God give pastors, teachers as a role to the church? Yes. And yet John is saying that because God has equipped you, you really shouldn't need that. So where's the breakdown? We need the reminders because we tend to get sloppy in our walk with the Lord. Mark said something the other day that reminded me of a story I heard way back when I was in college. We're getting fun sound effects, aren't we? Was that an air raid? Pardon? Lawnmower, okay. It did kind of have that. Or a weed eater sound. I digress. Let's get back to the point. Mark was talking about, you know, when something's wrong, who changed? Us or God? And it reminded me of the story that I heard when I was in college about this. And this shows you how old I am. This is when a lot of cars still had bench seats up front. And this older couple was driving past or driving down the road, and coming toward them is a pickup truck with what it would appear to be a two-headed driver. And as they got closer, they saw that it was, in fact, a couple that was sitting so close together that you couldn't tell that they were separated. And that woman looks and she goes, do you remember when we used to sit like that? And the husband says, man of many words, says, yep. She says, why we don't sit like that anymore. The husband goes, I don't know. I'm still sitting where I was. I love that story. Guys, if we were dwelling close enough to Christ, if we were really walking with him the way we should, we really would have every spiritual resource that we need within. Now, don't get me wrong. We still need the church for fellowship and for ministry opportunities and things like that. We still need teachers because sometimes people see things that I don't see. And I have teachers that I go to on a regular basis because I need to learn from them. If we could nurture the walk that we ought to walk, the teacher would be reminding us of what we already know is true. But so many times we get into these trends and fads of the day and stuff that it sounds wonderful and it sounds logical, but it's not biblically based or true, begins to permeate the thinking. And whole denominations have been sidelined because they didn't walk as they ought to walk. And the Holy Spirit wasn't even ministering. Or they weren't yielding at all to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And whole groups have just fallen by the wayside in droves. I have never seen a time where so many churches are falling by the wayside and denominations are just crumbling. Because they either don't have the Holy Spirit or they're not listening to Him. Now, here's why the Holy Spirit is able to communicate with us. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'd like you to go back there, starting in verse 10. Paul makes a statement, and I'll put this in context just a little bit. There are these verses that we often hear used out of context where he's saying, listen, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so many times people say, see, heaven's going to be great. But the problem is Paul isn't talking about heaven. Paul is talking about the things that God wants to show us while we're here on this earth so that we can grow and bring glory to Him. And Paul says this about those things that we can't understand. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart in this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept these things. We read that earlier. But I want to drop down to verse 16 and just remind you, we have been given what, according to the end of verse 16? The mind of Christ. And this is the incredible thing, because he's saying, listen, there are these spiritual things about God, and they are so deep, no one could understand them except for somebody who's just like God. Who's that person? The Holy Spirit. And he's taking them and he's teaching them to the church. But the church has another tool besides the Holy Spirit, because he's saying, listen, if you know Christ as Savior, you have been given the mind of Christ. In other words, God has changed your mind. He's opened up the door so that you can receive these spiritual truths. You can love these spiritual truths. Because you have been given the mind of Christ. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all beyond description. But the Holy Spirit communicates that truth through the Word, by the way, to our minds, which have been remade in the image of the mind of Christ. That's why there's no breakdown in interpretation if we nurture that ministry of the Spirit. I need to talk about some hindrances. What keeps people from really benefiting from this ministry? This is where we get really practical. Right now we've been theoretical, right? Here's where we get practical. Number one hindrance. Why aren't you benefiting from the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And let's be honest. You will have five different Christians listen to the same sermon, and they will walk away with five different opinions. Some will say, oh, that was great. Just an amazing thing. Others will say, wow. Why do we even waste our time today? What's the difference? I would say it's our sensitivity to the ministry of the Holy Spirit more often than not. And listen, this is not to say that every sermon is a great sermon. G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite pastors of all time, said that one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is that it survived so many centuries of bad preaching. But we need to be honest. There are some very real reasons why we are not all experiencing this illumination ministry equally. The first one, and this is the obvious one, if you're unsaved, you will not understand the Word of God. You will be hopelessly lost. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of hearts. In other words, if you're lost, you cannot understand these things. In fact, this text says you really don't even want to understand these things. Second reason, unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3 says this. We've been in this section a lot. But Paul writes to them, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way?" And he's talking to people now who are saved, but they're not growing. And in fact, they're reveling in their sin. And they're not willing to confess that sin. And Paul's saying, listen, I want to talk to you like spiritual people, but I can't. You're so comfortable in your sin. All I can give you is milk. And I love milk, but I don't want to live on it. Actually, my family would be very upset if I tried it because it has some ill effects. Sooner or later, the diet has to be changed. Right? How many of you had children or have children? This is a great topic for Father's Day. Fathers, how many of you gave your children milk? And pretty much that was all the diet they had for a little while. Right? But after a while, what happens? Well, there's cereal. And then there's these pureed vegetables that taste like... It's no wonder kids don't like vegetables. The ones they get don't taste like anything. But you get the idea that the appetite has to be developed. He's saying, listen, I want to... There's so much about the Lord I want to tell you. But I can't because you're stuck in your sin. And as long as you're stuck in your sin, you're going to be angry with each other and arguing. And your understanding will be limited. And you'll just be stunted in your growth. And you'll be confined the rest of your life to a milk diet. Move on! Third reason. So, if you're unsaved, this won't make any sense to you. If you're unrepentant and you've got sin in your life, this will have no appeal to you or limited appeal. Sometimes it's just a matter of being unmotivated. We're lazy by nature. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 16. He says, "No one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." And he's saying, listen, you need to work hard at this. And you need to try, and you need to really take heed. You need to apply yourself to the learning about the light. Because if you don't give yourself to learning about the light, then even what you have will just be taken away. But the one who does take heed to how they hear, what's the payoff? They get more. They understand more. So barriers, hindrances, unsaved, unrepentant sin. Sometimes we're just unmotivated. Sometimes we're just not practicing. And I would say here's the difference between unmotivated and unpracticed. Unmotivated means we're too lazy to pick up our Bibles. Unpracticed means that we're not... Maybe we're picking it up, but we're not really delving into it deeply. We're not going for the meat. We're just content on milk. But also, we're not applying what we're learning. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11, says this. Once again, speaking about Jesus. "About this, we have much to say." In other words, there's a whole lot more I want to say. You notice the theme in all these references that I picked? There's a lot more out there. But it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And here's the thing. This word for dull of hearing, it suggests that there's a vibrancy that should be there that's been lost. In other words, you should get this. You should be latching onto this. This is like having to teach you the ABCs over and over and over again. You ought to have that down by now. weirdest thing this week. I actually had a gout attack in my hand, so I probably not a good time to pound the pulpit. But Hebrews 5:11, continuing under verse 12, says this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And the author of Hebrews says this, you're not using the truth that you've been given. And because you're not using it, because you're not ministering, because you're not trying to dig in and grow and to delve in deeper, you're having to be taught the ABCs every year. Roy, you're about to go to master's college or pursue your master's degree. What would you think if you came in on the first day of your training and they said, today I'd like to teach you the ABCs? Is that what you're expecting your first day at? Probably not. No. Okay. I was hoping not. 10th graders, how many of you expect to learn the ABCs first thing this year? Right? You ought to know that already. But these people, they never progress beyond that. And instead of serving, they're having to be served over and over and over again. And he says, it's because you're not practicing what you've learned. You're even losing your ability to tell right from wrong. So where's your appetite for God's word? Right now. Milk, cereal, meat, where are you? Are you at the surface level understanding? Or are you looking for the deep things? Because if you're still at the surface level, and you should have grown beyond that, there's an answer right here. Either there's unconfessed sin, I just don't care. I'm not really using what I'm learning. And so it's just... that's where I'm stuck. It's kind of like a sponge. You know, a sponge can only hold so much water. What happens if you don't wring it out? Mold. It's of no real use. I know, Norwex is taking over, so no one uses sponges anymore. Here's what, going back to Psalms, here's what it says about that fear of the Lord, that we can only learn by asking God for his help and recognizing that we cannot understand him as we ought to, unless we're listening to the Spirit who ministers through his word. So we're back in Psalm 19 now. It took me a long time to define the fear of the Lord, didn't it? About two sermons. Let's look at the virtue. It says that it's clean. That word clean has the idea of it frees and purifies from anything that is impure or incorrect. It scrubs away what should not be there. So here's what we have. When we read God's word, or when we're hearing God's word, there should be a rebuke that takes place. God corrects us either for what we're thinking or what we're doing or what we're not doing. What is the purpose of that rebuke? Well, it should make us feel really bad until we do what? Repent. All right, it starts with a rebuke. The next step is repentance. Now, for some, it may be they encounter God's word and they realize for the very first time, hey, I'm a sinner. Hey, I deserve to be punished. Hey, that punishment really should be eternity in hell. Oh, but God still loves me and he provided a sacrifice for my sin. And Jesus came and lived the perfect life that I can't live. He died on the cross. And in doing so, he took the punishment that I deserved. He took the wrath of God that I deserve. I need to confess my sin. And the Bible says that if we understand with our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead, then we will make confession with our mouth. And that repentance needs to be, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, I deserve hell. Lord, I believe that you paid the price for my sin. I believe that you want to forgive me based on what Jesus Christ did by dying for me and rising from the dead. I believe that apart from Christ, I would spend an eternity in hell. Lord, please forgive me for my sin. That's repentance. You're acknowledging your wrong and asking God for his grace. It's a simplified version of repentance, but that's the essence of it. if we know God as Savior. That rebuke, Scripture says, is like a mirror that shows every fault that we have. I got to tell you something. This morning, I tried to put my hair in place. And I have no idea what it's doing because I haven't seen a mirror since. And it kind of scares me. But it could be possible it would have scared me more if I had seen it. Right? And the point is, it says the Scripture is like this really polished, pure mirror that shows every flaw, every mistake. And believers, that is done for us to also repent. 1 John 1:9 says that if we are confessing our sins, and that's a present active indicative verb, which means that it's a continual action. In other words, we are continually proclaiming, God, I'm not worthy. God, I have not walked worthy. Thank you for forgiving me. But Lord, I want to turn from that sin. And that's what the essence of the word repent means. It means to turn away from, to change your mind. And so Scripture rebukes us. It brings remorse. The remorse leads to repentance, either for salvation or restoration. Repentance should be followed by rejoicing. And the rejoicing comes through long-term change. I was reading in 2 Corinthians at another place, in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 10, it says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And I love what he's saying, because he's saying in our lives we have these strongholds. Our thinking is wrong, but we embrace that thinking and it leads to bad behavior. But we still embrace it because we have these strongholds that we raise up in our minds. And sometimes they're lies that come from Satan. Sometimes they're things that we adopt because they're convenient. It doesn't matter where they come from. All this is this. God's word is confronting those strongholds. He's bringing them down. And in the words of 2 Peter, so that every day, day after day, we are bringing glory to God because of the changes that he's making through his word. And that's a summary of this passage. We're rebuked. We're remorseful. We repent. And then we have rejoicing as we see God change our lives. And from glory to glory, then we begin to live for his glory. What's the value? Well, it says that these are the kind of changes that endure forever. Again, from Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. This means that these are changes that are lasting changes. They're designed to be permanent, to remain standing. That even if we falter, we return back to that position of the fear of the Lord. So we fear God. We can only do it as he opens our eyes to the truth of his word. As we ask for his help, we yield to him. We turn away from anything that hinders our understanding of the word. We give adequate word time to the study of his word and adequate time to the application of his word. It says that God is cleansing us. And that's a change that lasts forever. Even if we wander, God chases after us and he restores. If we continue to resist, there are some that I believe have gone to glory prematurely. But they've done that so that they would glorify him forever, rather than continue to wallow in sin. Speaking of the permanence of God's word, the Proverbs 30, written by, I always get it confused. I think it's Lemuel that wrote 30. It says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." God's word is eternal, and he makes changes that are eternal changes. So, having said all of this, God is turning on the lights. Are you looking at the truth that he's given? Father, I thank you again for this day, and I thank you that wherever we are, whatever pew we occupy, Father, this is a moment where we can repent. We can mentally turn from whatever it is that we're doing that's keeping us from understanding your word. Lord, if we don't know Christ as Savior, we can confess our sin and His perfection right where we are. And if we really understand, if we really truly believe, that is a change that is an eternal change. But Lord, I pray for each of us. None of us understand Your word perfectly, which means that none of us are perfectly yielded to the ministry of the Spirit in enlightenment, turning on the lights, illumination. And so, Lord, I pray that we would turn from whatever it is that is hindering our ability to grow in the knowledge, the understanding, and the application of Your word, that we might be perfectly led by You. Lord, it says that You want to break down every stronghold. I pray that we would give Your Spirit and Your Word adequate time, that that ministry would take place in each one of our hearts, so that we could not get enough of Your Word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.